Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Good to have you here and with us. We're starting this morning our series that we've been talking about, deciding last year in our planning session to take our adult classes and our teen classes to 13 weeks and then use that intervening month when the rest of our classes are on a trimester schedule. Use that month to do some special topics. The one we chose for this right now is on these green cards that you've been receiving information about, Answers in April. And we're looking at a series of apologetic questions, questions that your friends, maybe even you, might have as it relates to the faith that you might want to proclaim and would like to grow stronger in, and all the things that go with our efforts to grow as Christians and to encounter, deal with the question of God and Jesus and the things we read about in this book, and the question today of whether or not we can even rely on anything called truth. And so we're starting that today, and I'm going to try my best to bring together some thoughts that are rolling around up here after thinking about them way too long and staying up way too late last night to try to see if we can bring a couple of questions to our own minds about truth. Is it there? What does it require of us? What is it? What does it, what onus does it place on us if it really is the things that we read in here true? And so I want us to, I'm going to try to launch in and go as quick as I can. Some things are going to be speedy this morning. I hope that we're going to have time to get an interactive thing going here. I sent a text a little while ago. If you've gotten it on your phone, you might want to do that sometime while we're doing the class. There'll be a period I hope to be able to look at that, and we'll see if it works. Okay? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank you, Father, for this day, for the blessing it is to come together, and the reason it is that we come together, for our understanding from what you have revealed, that we are your creation, that we are your people, that you have provided us through your Son a hope of being with you eternally. We pray this morning as we look into this book that you've given us, the things that we see in the world around us, that you will bless us with clarity of mind, the ability to look and think and apply in our lives truth that would enable us to submit ourselves to you and to live a life for your will. And it's through your Son's name I pray. Amen. Open your Bible to the first page and we see the Bible starting with a truth claim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement declaring that someone acted and brought the real world into life. And from there, we speed through a story. It claims it's real. It claims it's historical. It claims it's not a fairy tale. Some things are hard to imagine as true. They border on unfathomable to today's rational scientific mind. Things like miracles and prophecies, maybe even creation itself. Just hard to believe that these things happen. In fact, most people would say that the religious stories in this book aren't true. They might say it a little more politely than that, sometimes not. But a lot of people think they are exactly like a fairy tale. They're myths that are needed to explain our world that the weak-minded need. They don't think they're true in any deep sense of the word. Religion is kind of like a fantasy sports team club. It's true if you like it, but it's not necessary. And don't confuse your fantasy team with the real thing. Believing it may be useful to a point, but don't take this whole thing too seriously. If you take it too seriously, it's like believing in Santa Claus. It's quaint at best, but you need to grow up. It's dangerous at worst in a fundamentalist sort of way. But sometimes this story declares expectations for behaviors, for responses that it says we should have. What do we do with those? If I was to ask you the question, what is Christianity? What would you answer? There's a whole lot of things you could answer, right? Well, it's a religious system to follow. Maybe it's a guide for living a fulfilled life. To some people, it's an ethical set of principles to live by. Some people would say, well, it's how I find peace. Some people might say it's a relationship with God or a relationship with Jesus. But what did Jesus say he was doing? What did Jesus say, this one who Christianity is named for? What did he say he's doing? In John chapter 18, Jesus made a claim. When he was before Pilate, and we usually think of this passage where Pilate was not able to come to an answer of the truth. But look at the verse before that, in verse 37 of John 18. When Pilate said to him, "So you are a king," Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And so is it any wonder that Pilate's question to him was, "What is truth?" When you have someone make a claim that I have come for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth, and if you want to know the truth, you're going to listen to me, that's making a pretty bold claim. But Jesus was acting according to a picture of reality. He was testifying to something he said was real. He understood it's not private. It's not spiritual only truth, or it's a subjective source of ethics and morality. It's not just an inner thing of feelings and beliefs. It's not just a relationship with God. He said he was bearing witness to a truth that is out there. How the world really is. He was bearing truth, bearing testimony to a worldview. Every person, every religion, every secular philosophy has a worldview, a claim to understand the world or to help you understand the world as it actually is. They have a story in their mind that expresses and forms their beliefs and their views and their meanings, their values and their purposes and their significance in life. The way they see it, the way I see it, the way you look at things becomes your worldview. And everyone believes things. And most everyone believes that the things they believe are accurate about the world. But that doesn't know that they mean their beliefs are true. They think they are. And so it is interesting to see how strange it is for some people to say it's bigoted and intolerant to claim your beliefs are true. Everybody does. Worldview has four elements. I have this slide up here on a puzzle. And it makes an effort to answer four basic questions that people struggle with. How did things begin? Where did I come from? Something is wrong with this world I live in. What is it? What's the problem? What's the solution? Can it be fixed? And what is the fix? And what would the world look like if it is fixed? Those are the things a worldview tries to address. Sometimes we don't think about it, you know, a lot, but we all have answers to those questions in some way. They have a religious ring to them, don't they? Worldviews are really part of someone's religion. Even if they don't include gods and temples and rituals and Bibles, each person is trying to make sense of the reality that they're encountering as they live their life day to day. Not as they, sometimes as they wish it would be, but what they think it is as they relate to it. And so puzzles are a good way to think of it. A worldview is trying to fit together a lot of smaller pieces to enable seeing and interpreting a bigger coherent piece. But sometimes our worldview begins as if we've taken a bag, a puzzle, maybe two or three puzzles, and thrown the pieces on the ground, we have no picture, where do you start? We don't know if even there are any pieces that are missing or if they're all the same picture. Now we know that in order to put a puzzle together, you can't mix the pieces of two puzzles together. It's just not going to work. And so in a worldview, you can't take, say, the unique human value of the biblical worldview and force it into a Hindu worldview. They don't mix. It's two different pictures. You can't make of sense of the Hindu worldview of life and reincarnation and put it into a biblical worldview. They don't mix. The pieces can't make any picture we want them to. And when comparing worldviews, we've got to be able to assess the contradictions. Because it can't be everything. Every worldview can't be true. You can't, you know, there's a chance that when I die, I might go to heaven. I might go to hell. I might be reincarnated. I might disappear into nothingness. But I tell you what, even our children know. I can't do all of those at the same time. There's one answer. And that's what we call truth. And that's what this story tries to answer. But with some of these claims that Jesus makes, that the Bible makes, that this is a true story to try to help you explain who you are, where you are, and why you are, we still have a challenge because we're told over and over again that we don't even know if truth exists. We don't even know if we can come to the truth. We find ourselves like Pilate, and we find ourselves living in a world where people are like Pilate, right? This is the most basic of all questions. It's the foundation of everything that we'll be talking about the rest of this month, right? Is there a truth about creation? Is there a truth about the resurrection? Is there a truth about this word? Is there a reason to believe any of these things? And so we have to do some informal philosophizing. Even if we don't want to be technical about things, we've got to do a little informal philosophizing in order to understand what's this knowledge that we're claiming, to think about crucial ideas and concepts. So what is truth? Can it be known? There's a certain foundation, a certain answer of truth. What is the nature of truth? The truth is a pragmatic view of truth. The truth is what works. If it accomplishes a good purpose or brings about desired effects, then that's a truth that works. That's where we get the phrase, my truth. My truth, as I often use that phrase, or as someone used that phrase, is this action and belief works for me. It helps me. It accomplishes the desired end, therefore it's true for me. It's like telling a motivational story to a group of soldiers as they're getting ready to go into battle. You may use an example of another soldier from a previous time who had the courage and the fortitude and all that. And that may not be true at all. But the pragmatic view would say it's true because it helped get them ready to face life. But that's really not the view that we live by most often. And that's really not the view that is the valid answer. There really is only one valid answer. And the one that most people expect in everyday life is what is called the correspondence view of truth. And that is simply truth corresponds to reality. It's telling it like it is. It is matching the object that you're describing. It's describing an actual state of affairs. It presupposes some logical principles, some laws of logic that are foundational and that are accepted by everybody. The law of identity, that something is what it is. It has a specific nature. My mom told me this the other day. She said she'd read some little phrase that Abraham Lincoln, it was on the internet, so it must have been Abraham Lincoln. So Abraham Lincoln said, if you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does a dog have? And the answer is 4. Because you can call the tail a leg, but that doesn't make it a leg. Okay? identity is something that it is. A statement is true, Aristotle said, if what it says is so, is so, and what it says is not so, is not so. Agreement between thought and reality. Another logical principle is the law of excluded middle. A statement is either true or false. If I say to you, I'm standing in front of you today, well, I either am or I'm not. But I can't be standing in front of you and not standing in front of you at the same time. There's no other possibility. And that last one I just said is really an example of the law of contradiction. Something cannot be itself and not itself at the same time. Now, these are principles that we innately learn and innately use. In fact, they're we call them laws. They're just as true. They're just as real as the law of gravity, of natural laws. They've been created in some way. They've been placed in some way. And this correspondence view uses propositions and declarative statements to verify and falsify whether or not a statement or a declaration is true. It's proven false if it's shown to disagree with objective reality. So claims to truth work only when they correspond to reality. There are some characteristics of a correspondence truth. Let me see if I didn't put those up. Some characteristics of a correspondence truth. I may have put my slides out of order, so forgive me. But first of all, some of those characteristics are that truth is absolute. It's for all people, for all times, at all places. Truth is narrow and exclusive. And that's really an ugly thing about truth. It reveals the unfortunate, unforgiving nature of truth. Truth is what truth is. If a piano is falling to the sky from a 14th floor apartment building toward the ground, you either get out of the way or you get crushed. That's the unforgiving nature of reality and truth. Truth is discovered. It's not invented. Truth exists within the limits that's imposed upon it. Gravity, for example. It isn't something we just make up. Truth is transcultural. All people in all places, all times. For example, the truth of 2 plus 2 equals 4 is not just true in America. It's also true in India. The computers they use over there don't somehow or other, just because they're in a country that sometimes wants to say they don't use these same principles of logic, they still use computers that use these same principles of logic, and for some interesting reason they know how to do them, because truth, real truth, is transcultural. It's true for all places at all time. And it's unchanging. They don't change the facts. I'm going to go back to this idea of non-contradiction. I think I put some of my slides out of order here. One of the most powerful aspects of truth is that the way you can test it is with this law of non-contradiction. An Islamic Muslim philosopher named Avicenna said, anyone who would deny the law of non-contradiction should be beaten and burned until he admits that to be beaten is not the same as not to be beaten, and to be burned is not the same as not to be burned. Well, that's really kind of forthcoming and just really lays it out. That's one of Andrew's favorites, right? And it also illustrates a sense that this law of non-contradiction isn't a Greek Western civilization made up thing. Avicenna and the people who he spoke to understood something is and something is not, and they are not the same thing. And so if you contradict to that, then you are certainly not coming to a clarity of the truth and explaining what reality is. I'm probably going to have to go through this and then come back, because I think I did my slides in the wrong order. Okay? So, this correspondence nature of truth. And I just wanted to say, real quickly, we haven't looked at the Bible a lot, But I wanted to say this correspondence nature of truth is interesting enough the view that the Bible presents. It's the view that's presented in the Bible. That truth is revealed by God. It's not something that we construct. It's not something that we make up. It's something that's revealed. It's something that's discovered. It was disclosed by God in this case. That's the claim. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, God says through Paul, Paul makes the argument, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness that their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The point Paul's making there is, in creation, God revealed something, even to people who don't have his written revelation. And I believe he's also saying there's something in our minds, in the way he created us and our consciences, and the way he created our spirit and soul and everything about us, that we can tell what is right and what is wrong. And everybody has a judgment of right and wrong. The question is, has it been formed and formulated by our conscience? So truth is revealed by God. Truth as revealed is also absolute in nature. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, that's pretty clear and pretty classic. That is no exceptions, right? It's exclusive. It's absolute. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom there are all things and for whom all we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul's point there is, there's to a pluralistic Corinthian people, pluralistic Corinthian people, there is one God and one Lord. Even though there are others who are called gods and others who are called lords, we know there's only one. It's absolute. It also suggests the very same thing, that it's exclusive and specific, right? It excludes what opposes it. In Matthew 17 and verse 13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, not by the broad gate. For the narrow gate is hard that leads to life. There's an exclusivity there, right? There's two gates, but he says there's exclusively one that will lead to life. Exodus 20 and verse 3, have no other gods before me. God expected exclusivity from his people. Moderns don't like that kind of narrowness. We prefer a smorgasbord of choices, right? But we have what's declared to us here as a truth, as an exclusive that excludes other options. Truth is universal. The Bible supports this very same thing. It's for all people at all times. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when the apostles were before the court, they said, we can't stop preaching, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, it's for all men, for all time. And in fact, the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and verse 18, go into all the world, into all nations, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, presumes this idea. Do we not think that Jesus understood what he was asking his apostles to do when he said, take what I have told you, what I have revealed to you, and take it to a people who aren't going to agree with you, who don't believe that I am God, or that I am even the Son of God? The Bible assumes universality, and the Bible assumes that God's truth is eternal. Our culture tacks our senses to appeal to something new and with new fads all the time. But the Bible says these words are eternal. Well, that was accepted in our society up until about 200 years ago. This was the view of truth, this corresponding view of truth, that it corresponds to reality. Even if a man engages in lies and deceit and those sort of things. But the Enlightenment introduced some distinction between the scientific and the material, facts and physical realities, and the metaphysical, the spiritual realm, the non-rational, the non-cognitive. And in this upper story, as Francis Schaeffer kind of used these words, I think was one of the first to kind of bring this out, was what our society started doing is making a division between reality we can understand here on this earth and things that are fact and objective and universal, things that can be tested, that we can say is truth. My shirt is blue. Well, that's physical, material. That's easy. But you're thinking rationally, that's called into question. Now, that might be true, but you can't see it. You probably sometimes ask my wife, don't see evidence of it. But that's my inner. And those are things of the mind. Those are things that we don't know necessarily true. Every person has a different mind. Every person has a different way of looking at things. Every person has a different inner. And so, these inner truths can't be brought out to be objective. They can't be said to be universal. And for the last 200 years, we've been living in this great divide. And I wish I had time. Someday maybe we'll take a class or we'll have a discussion on how this has really moved in the last 200 years. There's a reason we don't want religion in the public sphere. Because the public sphere needs to be limited to things that are scientific knowledge based and reason. They are the things that can be objective and binding. And in that public sphere are things like the sciences, economics, history sometimes, although history is being questioned as to whether or not it can easily be one of those things you kind of throw up into the private sphere quite often because everybody can interpret history the way they want it, right? That's what leaving or moving away from a corresponding view of truth in these areas does to us. We can start making our own history. We can make it mean what we want to. We can create our own truth. The private sphere is where your religion needs to be. And so, if you are religious, if you are crazy, like Mike Pence, you don't need to bring your religious, ethical values into your public role as a vice president. That's okay for you as a private person. Those are your personal preferences. Those are your individual choices. But that's all subjective and relative. Morality belongs up here. Because everybody, we all know, cultures have different values. Cultures have different morality. And this is where my autonomous self belongs. While I may have a physical body, my autonomous self might say I'm somebody different. And therefore, that's in the private sphere. And nobody can say that there is an objective for how I should be in my private sphere. Only in the public sphere. Yeah, I still have a body. But my identity doesn't get limited by my body. And so it's interesting and of course necessary that we put religion and humanities and the arts and some other things up into this private sphere because they're all open to interpretation. And they're all private and they're all personal. And you can't say my morality is blue like you can about my shirt. So, this is the world we live in. Now, I sent you this, and I don't know if anybody has it. I want you to take a minute to take this truth test. There are some other things, but I wanted to start this. Because one of the things that this divide has done is allowed relativism to become the character of our age. We've abandoned absolutes. Truth is relative to times, places, and people. What's true for you may not be true for me. It goes by various names: relativism, situationalism, multiculturalism, subjectivism. The whole point of it all is truth depends on the view of the person and the culture that hold a view. It's not based on objective reality. We know that truth can't be transmitted across cultures because all cultures have different values. So a statement is true simply if a culture believes it's true. And therefore, truth is something that we can create for ourselves. Our culture has conditioned us and our psychology and race and gender to create only localized truth, individualized truth. And so we see people declaring, well, you can't understand me because you're not a woman or you're not black. You can't understand because you do not have my perspective. Truth is deemed dependent upon a person or the culture holding it. Truth is simply what we as individuals or communities want to make it. And those who say there's no absolute truth, however, make decisions every day based on the expectation that absolute truth exists. They turn on a light, expecting the reality of electricity, even though they can't see it. They drive a car, expecting the engine to work, expecting others to accept the same laws that they're using to drive by, expecting that the map they're using on their GPS is going to lead them correctly to the place they wanted to go. They're expecting reality. We expect healthcare to correspond to what we treat a real disease. We don't want to go to a doctor who says, you have heart disease, let me give you some insulin. Or you have a liver problem, let me give you some Advil. Because we know, just in little cursory things, that those don't treat. In fact, the Advil destroys the liver. We would say that doctor is a quack. He's not living in reality. We expect reality from the people around us. But people are still relativistic when it comes to these questions of right and wrong and truth and whether or not we can even believe something and say my beliefs are true. Contrary beliefs are possible, but contrary truths aren't. Some other time I'll go into the question and the thought of how to look at that law of non-contradiction to answer questions. The questions that people bring up, you know, because of this relativism is, well, there's no such thing as truth. The law of non-contradiction would say, well, is that statement true? Because if it's true that there is no truth, we've just agreed that there is one thing that's true, that there is no truth. And those two things contradict. They can't both be right. The accusation, well, there are no absolutes. Well, is that absolute? Because if it is, then the statement you just made is false. They're contradicting each other. The one that we get quite often is, you shouldn't judge. Well, are you judging me for judging? Then apparently it's okay for someone to judge. Apparently just not me, right? And so this whole area of non-contradiction helps us understand that there is truth. There is right and wrong. You can't argue against it. But that doesn't mean we aren't affected by it. And I want to try in this last few minutes. You know, we have this goal, this idea, invite friends, invite yourself. But I'm now talking to you as parents of that group that's over there, or I guess back here and over there, right? And upstairs. And I'm talking to us as Christians to say, even if all those things I said in this cursory sense of talking about truth are true, and we say, no, I'm not a relativist, We have been affected by the culture we live in. And we probably are a lot more relativist than we like to admit. So I gave you a little truth test. If any of you did it, great. I probably won't have time to bring it up on the screen. I couldn't get the Apple TV to look. But I wanted you to think in terms, are you able to tell the difference in an objective claim of truth versus a subjective claim of truth? What is an objective claim and a subjective claim? Objective truth is the stuff that's true for everyone. Whether we like it or not, it's truth that's rooted and grounded in the object itself. So my first question was, Joe's fountain pen is red. Well, is that true? And listen, we're not talking about those of you who can tell the difference between fuchsia and what is fuchsia? Is it red? Maroon. Okay. See, I don't know. My wife and I have an ongoing joke. Whenever she says, what color do you want to paint something? I say taupe. Because I have no idea what color taupe is. Okay? But my fountain pen is red. I'm telling something about my the object of my that is in my hand. I can't change it. I can't say, no, today my pen is going to be blue. A subjective truth claim is something that is a personal taste or an opinion. It's a statement rooted or grounded in the subject, the one speaking, the one who's holding a view. The subject decides if what their claim is true or not. Now, it can be an objective claim at the same time. I objectively hold the opinion that red fountain pens are the neatest pens. Now, that's true for me. And it's objectively true for me on Sunday morning, April 2nd, 2017. When I buy a blue pen that's really cool someday, I might say that blue pens are the coolest and neatest pen. But today, and that's why it's subjective, it can change. Now, it could also be objective in that, what do you mean by neatest? If I've done a little test to find out that this pen writes neat and doesn't blotch everywhere, and I can actually make my writing legible, well, yeah, it's a neatness pen. So, you see the point? You see the difference? And life is filled with making a decision between an objective truth claim and a subjective truth claim. Something that's rooted in the object versus something that is grounded in the one who holds it. So, it's pretty easy on physical nature claims for us to see this, but what about other claims? Conceptual claims. 1 + 1 = 2. Is that objective or subjective? Pardon? Yeah. Objective, right? Because I can't change that depending on where I am. I can't change. My opinion doesn't change whether 1 + 1 = 2. Now, since Buddy's not here today, I can make this claim. Math is an exciting subject. Is that objective or subjective? Subjective, right? If Buddy was here, he would say, no. Those of us who majored in history would say, no. That's not my opinion, right? Here's one that's a truth claim. Let's see if I get this. Joe can bench press 300 pounds. Is that objective or subjective? Subjective? Objective? Why might it be objective? It can be tested, right? See, it doesn't matter if the claim is false. It's still an objective truth claim. It either is or isn't true. And it also doesn't matter if you don't know. Because right now, standing before you here, you all don't know what massive physique might exist under this coat, right? So even if you don't know, that's still an objective claim. It's not just my opinion. I'll tell you, it's not a true objective truth. But opinions don't affect whether I can or not. And that ought to be the main clue, right? My opinion doesn't change that. So now we get into some metaphysical claims, things that aren't in that area of physical. God exists. Is that objective or subjective? Yell it out. What? Objective? Anybody think it's subjective? Because we have a whole world around us that says, wait a minute. He might exist for you, but he doesn't exist for me. But therein lies the problem. He either does or he doesn't, right? I can be wrong about it, but my opinion cannot make God exist, or changing my mind cannot make him not exist by simply unwilling it to be that way. This is an objective claim about reality. Now, why do we shrink from talking and discussions about objective claims related to metaphysics? It's a claim to reality, whether God exists. This isn't a matter of opinion, but to say, well, my belief works for me, but his unbelief works for him. So who am I to say whether or not he does or doesn't? We've co-opted that pragmatic view of truth. And we've allowed ourselves to say, well, what works for me? What works for him? And unfortunately, I think we go through life a lot with that. If you start applying it to other truth claims about metaphysics, it works for them. The only way to make a statement about one, it's one thing to make a statement about opinion, but this is objective. He either does or he doesn't, right? What about Jesus is the only way to God? Objective? There's a whole lot of people who disagree with you, right? Oh, and saying this suddenly becomes harsh, right? That's offensive. Again, I can't make it true or not just by changing my opinion or trying to soften it, right? I may be wrong. If I think it's true, I might think it's true, but it may end up being false. But it's still a truth claim that's objective. I can't make it right just by having an opinion, by changing my mind. I can't make it false by not liking it or feeling that it's not important. We ought to realize the objective nature of it. Now we get into some of the hardest ones. Some moral claims. Premarital sex is immoral. Objective or subjective? I notice that there's not as much sound on people willing to answer that. Had a little chat with my daughters last night as I gave them this test first, right? And I got to see the results, and there were a couple that came in. And they said, well, we knew what you were trying to get at. But the challenge is, we know that there's a whole lot of people who don't believe that. Well, yeah, that's right. That is one of the issues in our modern world. The claim, though, is about the nature of morals. Is there something objective about morals? Aren't there differences in what cultures believe about morals? What individuals believe? Can we really say that it's true in our modern times? Times have changed. If there are no objective morals, then everything is just group decisions. How about this one? Abortion kills a human baby. It's wrong for a woman to have an elective abortion. Uh-oh. Now we're getting into politics. Talk about divisive issues with all kinds of emotions and opinions. And many people who are even Christians, maybe some in this audience who have done so, felt guilty. Maybe some of a lot who don't feel guilty, right? But emotional and feelings of guilt or not doesn't change an objective claim. Moral truth claims are also objective. They're either right or wrong. They're not rooted in just pure opinion. Now the question is, how do we determine them? And that really is a subject for another time, right? Unfortunately. But I tell you one real clear question that cuts to the chase, and that really pretty much, with the exception of the 1% of the people in the world that are psychopaths and sociopaths, tells you that you have a moral sense of ought, is to just add the phrase, just for the fun of it, to the end of anything that is a moral statement. Is it okay to kill babies for the fun of it? Is it okay to kidnap my teenage daughter for the fun of it? Is it okay to kill someone for the fun of it? Well, few would argue with that. The main point I wanted to make from that is, don't decide truth is just opinion or subjective just because that truth offends. And I want to make one final application. I hope I can do this now in this last little bit. Why is this important? Well, we're going to be talking about a lot of subjects. Number one, we're going to be talking about creation. We're going to be talking about why should I follow a 2,000-year-old book. There's claims and there's truth claims about every one of these topics that you're here for this next month. Study them. Make a decision as to whether or not there's a legitimate claim to put your faith in the worldview that it represents. But more than that, I want to say this. If you can't clearly grasp this issue of the nature of truth, then you're likely to be very passive and dispassionate about what you believe as a Christian. If you believe Christianity is simply a subjective truth claim, then why would you want to change anybody's opinion about their beliefs? Why would you ever go talk to someone about a Muslim, about their faith, or a Mormon, or a Buddhist, if Christianity is just one among a multiple of choices, all being legitimate? But if this book and if Christianity is describing the way God really is, and not just our opinions about the way God is, then it might actually make us animated and ready to make a case for what we believe. What's important about the distinction between objective and subjective truth claims, and what makes it important, is if belief about God is only a subjective opinion, then does it make sense to sacrifice and to risk embarrassment to change someone's mind? That's like suffering and taking sacrifice to argue about your favorite dessert or a movie. I may argue in spats with Edwin about The Lord of the Rings being the best movie ever, right? But I guarantee you, I'm not going to go to war over it. And I'm not going to sacrifice my money over it, right? And if I know that someone is dying, say like having an allergic reaction, and I have a cure. You know, a few months back, I got to do this quickly. A few months back, last year, there was a controversy in our news about the EpiPen. Anybody remember this? The problem with the EpiPen becoming suddenly $650 for a dose. And boy, you talk about moral consternation. It is immoral for this drug company to be charging that for this pen. Because why? What does that pen do? It's the cure for those people who have allergies so bad that when they come in contact, say like with peanuts, their chest closes up, their throat swells. They cannot breathe. And by the way, a reality is when you can't breathe for a certain period of time, you die, right? So the EpiPen is the cure for someone who has that kind of allergy. Maybe they don't like the shot. Maybe they prefer a pill. But if they're in that situation, they're going to take that object, that pen. And really what all this comes down to is deciding the difference between an objective and a subjective view of things, right? Nobody's going to argue. We're not going to go on a mission trip so that I can convert people to the bestness of Oreo cookies. I've had a few. I'm not going to spend my money, and I'm not going to come to my fellow elders and say, I'd like to go to Bulgaria because I'd like to teach people about the value of Oreo cookies. But people ought to be passionate about something that's a cure. If I've got an EpiPen, in fact, and someone is having an allergic reaction, what would you accuse me of if I decided not to use it and not to share it with them? I'm the immoral one now, right? It's my duty to help someone who is in a situation where they're dying and I have the cure, right? If you think what you believe about the nature of God, the resurrection of Jesus, the message of the Bible is just a matter of opinion, and not the objective cure for what's spiritually killing all of humanity around us. Well, I'm going to be far less likely to share it if I just think it's an opinion. In my opinion, whether we're conscious of it or not, that's why I'm and we are slow to share the truth. I still see it as a subjective opinion. It's not objectively true enough for me. Goodness is just good enough. And that's really the challenge, right? Well, they're a good person. The question is, have they come to the one who says, I'm giving my life to testify for the truth? And I am that truth. And I'm telling you, come to me. Hopefully this sets our phase or our sets the stage for us to look at these other things that we sometimes might just look at as technicalities, but they all build a picture of a worldview that might help us say, I'm ready to work to spread the cure. Thank you very much this morning. I appreciate it.